friends, it's Pastor Nate again here at the end of my week-long vacation, and I was going to tell you that I've decided to stay, but Leah said I have to come home. So as we are traveling back from this beautiful location, I'm excited to introduce you to one of my best friends in the world. Bill McCallan is a pastor in Columbus, Ohio. He's a long friend of mine who used to help with college ministry at Ashton University. He's an incredible man. I think it's absolutely fitting that he's going to be teaching on the Minor Prophets, as he has been a prophetic voice in my life. I know you're going to enjoy and love him almost as much as I enjoy not being with you this morning. Have a great day, and give a round of applause to welcome Bill McCallan.
Thank you, Nathaniel. As Nate said, my name is Bill McCallan. Thank you for having us here today. I graduated from the seminary down the street in 2013. My wife, Renee, is here. Say hello, Renee. And my two-year-old son, Cormac, would rather be in with the toddlers than be with us, so that's where he is. Like Nate said, we're at Watershed Church of Columbus. We're a collection of house churches distributed around the city. So if you're ever away from Park Street and find yourself in Columbus looking for somewhere to worship, you can come hang out with us. I'm sure it'll be weird, but we'll pray for you, which is nice. So I was going to tell you something from my compendium of favorite embarrassing stories about Nate Bebout, but he has about five about me for every one of him, and he works here, so I'll just leave that alone. One thing I will say about Nate is Nate is very much in my inner circle of people that I call when things are either amazing or terrible in my life, and I love him with the fire of a thousand suns. So, however, in the winter, when your pastor and my friend texted me and asked if I would teach Amos 5 today to you folks, my immediate response was, "Are you sure you want me to do that to your people?" To which your pastor and my friend said, "I'm on vacation, I don't care." So. So here we are. I was reminded by a friend late this week that if a prophet is fulfilling his or her role, they probably aren't invited back a second time. So we'll see how I do today and if I ever see any of you folks ever again. A little backstory on me. My dad's a pastor, which is why I always say I should know better. But I went to church, as my parents like to say, in a basket for the first time. As a result of my father's line of work, we moved a fair amount in my early childhood. So I had this feeling that I was perpetually the new kid. The last move, praise God, was when I was 11 years old. We settled into Erie, Pennsylvania, which is where they still are. Being new, being a relatively sheltered pastor's kid, being smarter than my classmates and inappropriately proud of that fact, not wearing the right clothes, et cetera, et cetera, I was an easy, low-hanging fruit target for bullies. This is my wife's like least favorite thing in the world, so she'll just breathe deeply through this. Now, for those of you who remember being 11 years old, the girls are oftentimes bigger than the boys, so my first bully's name was Cindy. Cindy's favorite thing was throwing me into the bushes when we got off the bus. When I would go home crying to my mother, she'd tell me that I was getting to the age where boys and girls started to like each other and express that desire through things like throwing other 11-year-olds into the bushes. I essentially responded, if that's how dating worked, I'd be fine being celibate and I could become a Catholic priest. But as the years went on, unfortunately, the bullying continued. But the thing that you'll learn and the thing that we'll see is that when someone's being oppressed, they look for relief and they find solutions, oftentimes bad, but anything to get out from the heavy weight of just struggling every day in your existence. I found relief in the form of allies, and something that I still do in my life. I accumulate a team of people. Early on, though, there were three brothers who, through their own poverty-laced, broken home upbringing that was unfortunately common in the neighborhood and amongst my friends, they'd learned to fight their own battles, and in my case, fight mine for me. One story from eighth grade always brings a joyful tear to my eye. It's so visually distinct in my mind. The oldest brother, Mike, who is my age, and just to briefly fast forward to recent times, was like on Pennsylvania's most wanted list and was on the lam for like 2 years, so that's Mike. He found out at lunch that someone had been teasing me and decided that that needed to end. So whenever we got off the bus and the bully got off the bus, With justice and righteousness flowing through his veins, Mike knocked him off his Razor scooter. That's a Razor scooter reference for a couple people in the room. And proceeded to jump up and down on his chest, all the while reminding him to leave me alone. End of story. Welcome to my childhood. Now, am I advocating for the solutions of the east side of Erie provided to injustice? Not necessarily. A little bit yes, but mostly no. What I am saying is that there's two kinds of people when it comes to justice. There are those who see injustice and choose to stay neutral, and then there are those who see injustice and choose to pick the beaten and broken up off the ground, and sometimes you have to stomp on the chest of the bully. In 1984, Bishop Desmond Tutu, this is 10 years before the end of apartheid in South Africa, wrote, "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse and you say that you're neutral, the mouse does not appreciate your neutrality." Pray with me. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. Amen. We're going to be dealing with the idea of justice and injustice this morning, and something that affects all of us as individuals and something that's central to God's mission for his church. In the beginning, the world was healthy, whole, and in right relationship with one another and with their creator. And then when sin entered the world, human beings' relationships to resources, to well-being, to each other was forever broken. The call of Jesus and the mission of the church is to partner with God in an ongoing process of restoration. Amen? God's justice, as we'll talk about it today, is a restorative justice. It's reestablishing healthy relationships throughout God's creation. Now today, as we engage Amos, we'll be addressing his times, his people, his writing, and just how mad he was. Amos prophesied in the late 8th century BC, so what, 2,800 years ago, during the reign of King Uzziah, the kingdom that we probably know the most about of David and Solomon. Israel's golden era was past. Though the kingdom was split into north and south, there were many who longed for the good old days, and there was a desire to make Israel great again. I don't know if that joke would land in Ashland, Ohio, but that's really funny in Columbus. Others believed that the nation was slowly deteriorating, but few of them would believe that in less than 100 years, the nation of Israel, as they understood it, would no longer exist. The time under King Uzziah's reign was relatively prosperous for at least a few people. There was a growing gap between the rich and the poor. Now, all the prophets in the Hebrew Bible exhibit moral outrage, but Amos seems to have been so mad he could spit. In God's eyes, as Amos tells it, this was a time of growing injustice and unrighteousness. Amos challenged the rich and powerful to share their power and wealth. Throughout the text, Amos voices prophetic rage against the injustices of the day. The entire book is given to denouncing the excesses of 8th century BC Israelite life and remind the people of their true covenant obligations to one another. He uses phrases of those who are at ease in Zion and feel secure on Mount Samaria, who lie on beds of ivory, eat the lambs from the flock, and those who hide in their gated communities behind privacy fences while blaming the poor for their problems and wishing the poor gay immigrants would go back into the shadows. Those people will be the first to go into exile. The reason? They have forgotten, neglected, and dismissed the plight of the poor in their midst, separating themselves into an echo chamber of constant agreement with one another. And what's more, they've confused religious observances, worship, prayer, and study, and personal piety. I don't drink, swear, or chew, or go with girls who do, for what God cares, which is moral responsibility. Like most believers today, the people of Amos's time agreed with the abstract general principle of justice, but struggled with the ramifications of justice when it began to affect their leisure time, the way they raise their kids, their jobs, homes, 401ks. Which leads us to our passage this morning. Everybody holding tight? Everybody all right? All right. So everything's fun when it starts with woe. Amos 5:18. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why do you long for the day of the Lord? "That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness." The Hebrew people would have longed for Jehovah's return. They believed that when he came back, he would relieve them of the temporal struggles of their day. at what Amos is saying to those people in positions of power and privilege, be careful what you wish for. It is a not so friendly reminder that Jesus' kingdom, as we understand this language now, and Jesus' economy is upside down. If you believe that the Savior's return delivers you from a lion, Amos is saying, you may turn the corner and find a bear instead. Jesus talks about this, as it turns out. When he returns in glory to make all things right, the economy of the kingdom of heaven will come into full effect. The end of the rich young ruler story, big fan of that, where Jesus asks him to give all of his possessions to the poor, and he walks away heartbroken. There's a familiar yet fascinating little connection to what Amos is talking about. Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking if Jesus brings up the whole last will be first will be last thing at the end of an economic exchange with a young rich dude, it's important to not over-spiritualize this whole first and last part. If he's talking about money, it's not a bad idea to know where we sit. So a famous person and recent heretic, Rob Bell, gave us a pretty terrifying rundown a few years ago in a way that sort of simplifies it into something that's at least palatable. Well, not palatable, but consumable for me. The United States of America consists of 6% of the world's population, and we consume 40% of its resources. 8% of people on Earth have access to a car, which for the fellow non-math majors in the room, that means 92% of human beings who live on this Earth do not have access to a vehicle. Approximately 1 billion people on Earth lack access to clean drinking water. Approximately 800 million people will not eat today. There's hope, though. Estimates to provide water, basic health, and nutrition to everyone in the world who currently lacks those things runs around $20 billion, which is what America spends every year on ice cream. We as a society have drank the Kool-Aid when it comes to inequality. A recent set of interviews at the Mall of America showed that everyone believes themselves to be middle class. You want to know what that range is? On the low end, $22,000 a year in income. On the high end, $200,000 a year in income. Everyone believes they are middle class. As a culture, we are wildly out of touch with the resources that we have and do not have at our disposal. We have a tendency to look around and see people who have more and think of ourselves as having less and needing more, and that is a disease. It is a distortion that believes that my effort, my skill, my talent earned me this position in life. I say horse pucky. I say our resources are gifts from God, period, hard stop. They are blessings given to us to be shared and to take care of one another. Losing track of this is a disease that results in Amos's lions, tigers, and bears, oh my. Everyone still here? All right. So, verse 21. Amos lightens up a little bit. He says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Ah, church people doing church things. One of my favorite topics. This would have been shocking and super duper offensive to the nice church-going folks of Amos's time. But throughout history, that's one of the things church folks are good at, being super duper offended. There are certainly obvious corollaries today. A belief that going to church services, being in a small group, praying, reading the Bible is the sum total of our discipleship. That belief leaves out a non-negotiable element of following Jesus. Our faith is meant to be lived out in the world. One of my dad's favorite stories is when he first took over what became my home church, is they had this beautiful life-size wooden painted nativity set. And so the first Advent, right? That's the one right? The other one's Lent, right? All right, so Advent, yeah. The first Advent that we were there, they put the nativity set out in the courtyard of the church. The message being very clear. Good news of great joy is available to the nations as long as you step inside our doors and conform to the way that we want you to conform. So needless to say, the next year and every subsequent year, it's been in the front yard of the church where thousands of people drove by every day. This is a common thread throughout Scripture and is certainly not unique to Amos in his situation. We do not sit still, put out a sign, and wait for the wounded world to crawl to us. We aggressively go into the world as bearers of healing, justice, and mercy. Hosea tells his people that God desires... Oh, yeah, just shifting gears real quick. Hosea, different prophet, different day. Have you guys done a Hosea? That's pretty light too, huh? So Hosea tells his people that God desires mercy above sacrifice. Eugene Peterson, who also, I guess, had a bad heretic week. Eugene Peterson says in a fun way, I'm after love that lasts, not more religion. I want you to know God, not go to more prayer meetings. Jesus very clearly picks up on this idea and carries it forward. In Matthew 5, he says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Jesus tells us that before we gather for solemn worship, we must first assess where we have been just and merciful in our dealings with others, and then we approach the throne. Passage there, I don't know if we can throw that back up, just the end. It ends with that last little bit. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Probably stands out because even in translation, it's poetically beautiful. And it's also memorable because in 1963, a Baptist pastor was arrested in Birmingham, Alabama, for protesting a system that confirmed that one skin color was superior to another skin color. So he wrote a letter. He wrote an open letter to white clergy of churches in the North, appealing to their biblical sense of justice. He was reminding them that there were poor, disenfranchised Christians being taken advantage of by other wealthy, privileged Christians. So Martin Luther King was appealing to neutral Christians to get off the sidelines and get into the game. King knew his scripture and, like any good prophet, had the ability to bring the word of God into his day and to his day-to-day life. And so he wrote, "Let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream." So here we are. Ashland, Ohio, United States, 2017. My question to you and my challenge to you is this. Where in your life, in your world, is there an elephant sitting on the tail of a mouse? You know better than I do. I can tell you a little bit about the story of the Christian communities that Renee and I are in now and have been. Renee, when we were in Ashland, she was here a little before me, but between 2009 and 2013, we worshiped at a community down the street called Eastgate Bible Church. Does that ring a bell to anybody in the room? It's a GBC church plant, really designed and intentionally trying to be a presence for that Stony Creek apartment complex over there, specifically and more broadly just the north end of town, the literal and proverbial wrong side of the tracks. A lot of folks that we knew and loved were dealing with stuff I haven't dealt with poverty, with drugs, with the criminal justice system, with broken family units in their immediate lives or in the lives of people that they cared about. We then spent a year in Medina, Ohio, at the now-defunct City Center Church, a community largely filled with folks living in Section 8 housing, folks with physical and mental disabilities, recovering alcoholics, and people who just generally felt unwelcome in other churches. So then in 2014... we moved to Columbus, Ohio, to be a part of what we're a part of now with Watershed, which is a community of largely white college-educated millennials. It was a shock on the system. Slowly but surely, though, we found God's beating heart for justice within our folks. We have a friend who's famous on YouTube, youtube.com. It's a website with videos and stuff. She has, a couple years ago, she spent a year living in her car in an effort just to live simple. She's currently converting a Sprinter van into what will be her permanent home. Live simple, consume less resources. We have multiple couples in our church who have fostered and even adopted children who come out of nearly unimaginable but remarkably real circumstances. Multiple families and individuals who have intentionally moved into rough areas of town in an effort to be good, godly neighbors to people who are in desperate need of a good neighbor. My wife, I will brag on my wife a little bit. She has started a group that I affectionately call Social Justice League. They went to a local mosque in the driving snow and just held up signs that said, "You are loved, you belong." Same group of people went to a refugee resettlement agency after their budget had been slashed in half by the federal government and left words of encouragement for the workers and the refugees that the family of God has room for them. These are people in my life who have been galvanized in their daily lives and are pushing back the darkness of pain, suffering, and injustice that they see. My prayer for this church and for each of you individually is that the Holy Spirit would turn on your radar, that you would be unable to turn your eyes away from the suffering in your midst, that Jesus would allow you to feel that tug on your heart that he felt for the Samaritan woman, for the woman with the bleeding disorder, for the lepers, the crippled, and that you would feel that pull, and that as a community, you would rise up and push back against the pain and the suffering. Be bearers of hope, be bearers of healing, be bearers of light, and of God's restorative justice for your world. Let's pray a little bit together. God, thank you for what you're already doing. Thank you for what you're stirring up. Holy Spirit, blow through this room, blow through this town, blow through our homes. Jesus, help us to see people through your eyes. Help us to overcome our fear, our insecurity, a sense that what I do doesn't matter. God, push us out of our comfort zones. Help us to love people that are different from us, not just because you've commanded us to, and not just because of what a difference it makes, but because it is transforming in our hearts, our souls, to grow and be stretched and to recognize that we are all created in your sight. For all these things, God, we ask for your help, and we thank you for what you're about to do. Amen. So, may you go now in the knowledge that God the Father created, gifted, and blessed you for this world that he loves, and that Jesus came to redeem and reestablish relationship with this world that he loves. And may the Holy Spirit open your eyes a little wider this week to what he has for you, to partner in restoring this world that he loves. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. And then may the Lord turn his face upon you and give you peace. Amen.